You might want your Bibles open at Acts chapter 17 on page 926. When you drop a stone in a pond, the ripples spread outwards in growing circles, but soon they disappear. If you drop a larger stone in, the ripples will spread further and last longer, but they will die away in the end. 2,000 years ago, an event occurred on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire, and the ripples are still spreading 2,000 years later. And this morning I want to show you why the ripples continue to spread and what the implications are for you today. We read about the event itself in Matthew chapter 28. Several women arrived at the tomb of a recently executed man. The man had been a traveling preacher and miracle worker. He'd threatened the Jewish authorities, and they had him executed by their Roman overlords on a charge of treason. Their own charge had been a charge of blasphemy, but the Romans weren't interested in that, so it was, as it were, bigged up or changed to a charge of treason. Enemies of the Roman state were crucified, a particularly nasty way to die. And so the man had been crucified and buried. And now some of his supporters were coming to at least honour his mangled corpse with the proper burial spices. But the tomb was empty. We know it was empty, and we know it was the right tomb because of the story that began to spread. His disciples came by night and stole him away while the soldiers on guard were asleep. That story would never have spread if they'd have gone to the wrong tomb, or if the tomb was not empty. The corpse would have been brought out and everything would be finished. So we know that the tomb was empty. Now, the story of the sleeping soldiers was not particularly convincing. Soldiers who slept on duty were liable to end up permanently and irrevocably asleep. It was a capital offence. And if the soldiers were asleep, how did they know what had happened to the corpse? How did they know about this theft? And the man's followers had no motive to steal the body. It would only cause them further trouble. The crucifixion tended to concentrate people's minds. Don't mess with the authorities. But the empty tomb wasn't the only thing. If it was, the ripples would quickly have died out. There were the sightings. The women claimed to have seen the man alive. So did many of his former followers. They walked with him on the road. They met him in an upper room and beside a lake and on a mountainside. They ate with him. On one occasion, more than 500 people at the same time saw him. And every one of these people started as skeptics. They all thought that the claims of his resurrection were nonsense. And yet seeing him persuaded them. After that, they were different people. They were transformed from cowards to brave heralds. They had a message. Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. God has stepped in. No one could silence them. One man tried harder to silence them than anyone else. Saul of Tarsus, the brilliant young Jewish rabbi who knew the Jewish scriptures better than almost anyone else. Saul was determined to stamp out all this nonsense once and for all. And if it meant violence, so be it. But then something else happened. A second inexplicable event. Saul himself was completely transformed. He claimed to have met the risen Jesus, to have received a commission from him. Saul's new life trajectory cost him everything. His position, his career, his respect among the great and the good. From now on, he was a marked man. He was hated. He was mistreated. He saw something of what he faced and put up with, and evoked in our reading. And yet he kept speaking. The man who had pursued the early Christians with a bestial ferocity was now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And so the ripple spread. Saul reverted to using his Roman name, Paul, and started to travel around the Mediterranean, preaching his message and planting new Christian communities. Churches, they were called. We read about his travels earlier, around the north coast of the Aegean Sea, Amphipolis, Apollonia, what we now call Thessaloniki, Berea. 20 years had passed since that first event, that first Easter, and the ripples continued to spread. Few events are widely remembered after 20 years, are they? Events that happened more than 20 years ago, they have to be very significant to stick in the national consciousness. Fewer still are remembered after 200 years. But now, 2,000 years later, we are still talking about the first Easter, and people's lives are still being changed. How do you explain that? I want to give you three reasons based on that final passage that was read to us from Acts 17. I wonder, did you catch the words of the angry mob? These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. How had this resurrection message turned the world upside down? Why does it continue to do so, despite the best efforts of atheists and skeptics, critics and debunkers? Well, there are three reasons from our passage. Number one, the resurrection message comes with evidence. The resurrection message comes with evidence. Look at the language that Luke uses in the first four verses. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath day, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Paul was reasonable. He explained things. He brought proofs. He persuaded people. Or look at verse 11 there. This is now in Berea. Now that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed. You see this language of reason, explaining, proving, persuading, examining, being persuaded. They were convinced. There was no question of mood music. There was no dimmed lights. There was no psychological manipulation, sort of whip up the crowd frenzy. There was no switch off your brain at the door, believe six impossible things before breakfast. There was none of that. It was logical. It was based on evidence. It was based on eyewitness testimony. It made sense. The resurrection message came with evidence. I tried to give you something of a taste of that evidence in my introduction. The empty tomb, the weakness of the stories that were otherwise, the transformation of the rabid enemy, Paul himself. There's plenty more evidence. I've got a little book called What a Comeback. I've got one here if you'd like to look at some more evidence. Here's a little book, What a Comeback, if that's too skimpy for you. We can do bigger books. I've got a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. I don't know how many pages it runs to, at least 500. Fully footnoted for those who really would like something more significant. The evidence is there. For 20 centuries, some of the best minds in each generation have tried to discredit the resurrection or to come up with alternative explanations. And none has been as plausible. I mean, they really haven't done much better than we were asleep and the body was stolen. I mean, that's still one of the leading contenders, and we've already thought about its weakness. no alternative has been anywhere near as plausible as the explanation given by the church since the very beginning. It really happened. Indeed, some of those who set out to disprove it became so convinced that they started proclaiming it. Indeed, the evidence is so important that the evidence is actually seen as a core part of the message. Paul summarizes the very heart of the good news that he preached. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried," that shows that he died, "and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared," that shows that he was raised, "to Cephas, then to the 12. And he gives this great list of the various eyewitnesses and appearances, including more than 500 brothers, at one time most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. See, the evidence for the resurrection is part of the message. There were still plenty of people around who could testify to seeing the risen Jesus. That's why the ripples kept spreading. So the resurrection message comes with evidence. Secondly, the resurrection message is part of a compelling story. It's the second reason why it kept spreading, it kept continuing. It didn't die away. What was Paul's approach as he came to each new town on his travels around the Mediterranean? Well, Luke tells us explicitly. "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews," or even the synagogue of the Jews. Maybe this was the place where there was the most significant meeting of Jews. We know that there were certain towns that didn't have enough Jewish men to have a synagogue. Philippi was one such, but Thessalonica had a synagogue. Paul went there. That was his custom. Paul went in as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Why does he do that? Well, because the resurrection message is part of a compelling story. It wasn't just a freak event. Man rises from the dead. The headline. Strange thing happened. Inexplicable. It wasn't like that. It was the climax and fulfillment of everything that had been recorded so far in the Jewish scriptures. And so as we read earlier, when Paul gave the heart, the summary of his message, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." It's the scriptures that make sense of the event. It's not the scriptures that are the evidence for it happening. That was the empty tomb. That was the eyewitnesses. That was the transformation of someone like Paul and so many. That was their refusal, as it were, to deny what they had believed, even when they were faced with the most terrible of repercussions. That was the evidence. But the thing that made sense of it was the scriptures. It was, and that in its own way was evidence. It filled, it completed a story that was unfolding. We see the same thing in Berea, but with even more success in verse 10. When they arrived in Berea, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It wasn't enough for them to hear of the event and the eyewitnesses and the evidence. They wanted to see that it fitted in with what God had been doing, that it was the climax of God's unfolding plan. Wherever he could, Paul always started with his fellow countrymen because they already knew the story that made sense of the resurrection. Now later in Acts chapter 17, the second half of the chapter, Paul is in Athens and he's addressing Greek philosophers in the famous debating society in Athens on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the great intellectual capital of the empire. And when he's there, he can't take the big story for granted, but he has to fill in a broad outline to show that the world around us shows everywhere the fingerprints of the Creator. If Paul was speaking today, he might have pointed to the wonderful molecular machines in every single living cell, or the library load of information encoded in human DNA. Those are the things that he would point at. Yes, there is a Creator. Of course, there is a designer. Of course, there is someone behind this. There is a God, a person who stands behind this intricate world full of persons. We learn something about God by looking at ourselves, Paul said. So God is not some sort of subhuman force. It's a nice idea that there's some sort of vague force which is pushing in good directions in some sort of way, but we're not accountable to. That's what people like. I'm spiritual but not religious. I believe in a force because it doesn't make any demands on me. It just makes me feel better about the sort of otherwise empty bleakness of a universe which comes from nowhere by accident. But Paul says that's nonsense. The world is full of people. The least person is greater than the greatest force. We know that. To be a person is at the heart, and at the heart of the universe is a person. His hand lies behind the unfolding of history, and being like us, he wants us to seek him. He wants us to come to know him. Paul has to fill in these broad outlines of the story, but his fellow Jews already knew that. And they knew so much more. They knew that God had revealed himself in various times and in various ways. That he had made great promises of a prophet who would reveal God, of a king who was coming to put things right. God had exposed the deep flaw in every human heart, the bent towards selfishness, the capacity for self-deception. And he had plans to deal with both our guilty record and our wayward hearts. It was all there in the New Testament. This resurrection message was part of a compelling story. It was the climax, it was the culmination. It proved that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one. And it drew attention back to his death. If Jesus was the chosen king, why had God let him die in the first place? Well, because that was how the Messiah was going to deal with human sinfulness. It was there in Isaiah chapter 53. By standing in as a substitute, by being treated as if he had lived our shameful lives, as if he had spoken our careless thoughts, words, as if he had thought our impure thoughts. It was all part of God's master plan. We get a flavor of it all in verse 3. Paul explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Said, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. You know about the Christ. You know that there is a Messiah coming. Now, see how Jesus fits that so perfectly. Not a freak event. Makes perfect sense. He had to suffer. There was no other way of putting us right with the supreme lawgiver and judge. You see, the resurrection message is part of a compelling story. And many of those who know that story are persuaded. They see how it all fits together. And this really is another strand of unanswerable evidence. But, you know, this is harder to feel the weight of this. We can look at the evidence historically, archaeologically, for the empty tomb, for the growth of the early church. But to feel how the resurrection and Jesus and all he was and said and did is a culmination of the Bible story, you've just got to dig deep into the Bible. You've just got to know it. You've got to look into it. There's no shortcuts. If you want to do that, we have a little course called 10 Questions, helping you to see how all the pieces fit together. If you'd like to do that course, talk to myself or Andrew afterwards. But beware. Careful examination is a dangerous thing. You never know where it might take you. See where it took the noble Bereans. And so we're asking the question, how is it that this resurrection message turned the world upside down? Why are the ripples still spreading? Why does it do that? Well, we've seen that it comes with evidence. It's at the heart of the message. And it's part of a compelling story. That, again, is why it continues. And then thirdly and finally, the resurrection message calls for a new loyalty. The resurrection message calls for a new loyalty. Not all who heard Paul's message were convinced. We read in verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But for some people, Paul's message was a red rag to a bull. We know that they were jealous of Paul's popularity and Paul's success. But there was another aspect of his message that tended to enrage the first Jewish hearers. Those that didn't see it, that didn't embrace it, were often very allergic and negative about it. It was the very thing that had enraged Paul all those years earlier when he was Saul of Tarsus. The Christian message was offered freely to all. See that? It's Greek speakers, prominent Greeks, who respond. Now that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? A message which is offered freely to all, and it is. But you see, it undercut the privileged position of the nation. Their cherished rituals, their separateness. It undercut that. They weren't able to say anymore that it's ours, we're special, we're unique. You know, you can tell what really matters to people by the way that they respond when those things are threatened. You can see what's really important to people when something which is important is threatened, and then they respond with passion, with anger, with ferocity. That was what was happening there. We see exactly the same thing today, though it is something very different that is threatened. In our society, Christianity threatens people's moral autonomy. It threatens their right to live as they please and to think as they please. Threatens their right to say, well, it's my life and I'll do what I want with it. It threatens their right to be whoever they choose to be. Threatens people's pursuit of self-expression and self-fulfillment. I'm going to live to be myself and to express myself. It threatens their so-called sexual freedoms. Threatens a woman's right to abort the inconvenient child in her womb. And people respond angrily, just as they did in Thessaloniki. The mob may be online, but the hatred is just as real. Did you notice what they said there in verses 6 and 7? When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of their brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar. That was the same ploy that Jesus' enemies had used. If a blasphemy charge won't stick, then try a charge of treason. Now, there's no evidence that the Christians were anything other than good citizens. They paid their taxes. They did good. And the same is true of those who are truly following Jesus' words and ethos today. You know, this so-called toxic Christianity actually repealed the slave trade and built hospitals and fueled education and led to prison reform, and its sexual ethic protected and dignified women. It gave us our concept of human rights and individual dignity, the rule of law, and so many other things. It truly has turned the world upside down, maybe the right way up. The charge of civil disobedience is simply untrue. But what about the second half? They say that there is another king, Jesus. Absolutely. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then he is greater than any human leader or movement. After all, every king and emperor, however great, every president or prime minister ends up in the grave. However powerful they are, death is stronger. But not in Jesus' case. Here is someone stronger than death. And so, of course, he demands and deserves our loyalty. These people actually had a better grip of Christianity than most so-called Christians today. They say there is another king, Jesus. They saw that a risen Jesus was a threat to every other power. A man who comes back from the grave and then says, "Follow me." Well, you have to listen. That is what threatens all totalitarian systems, including the growing intolerance of our secular society. Another king, Jesus. That is the ultimate reason why Christianity has stayed viral for 20 centuries, why the ripples continue to spread. Not simply because there is such good evidence for its central claim, not simply because it makes sense of the story that makes sense of everything else, but because the risen Jesus remains at large, transforming lives. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, saying that there is another king, Jesus. That is the uncomfortable claim of Easter, of Christianity. The resurrection message calls for a new loyalty, not just an interest in a fascinating, a historical situation. It's not even a worldview transforming moment. It's a call for allegiance. These men who have turned the world upside down, that's what the resurrection message does. And not just the world around you, but your own world. You know, there are lots of things that we learn or discover, and that we just slide them into our thinking along with everything else. You know, we learn something, I can see how that fits in. I can see that fits in. But things that our general thoughts are not changed. But you can't do that with the resurrection of Jesus. You can't just slot that into your existing worldview. The only worldview where the resurrection of Jesus fits is the worldview which starts with the resurrection of Jesus and builds up from there. Everything is different once you have grasped and understood and seen this. Makes you rethink everything. If Jesus rose, then all that he said was surely true. What he taught about God and about human beings and about life and death and about hell and heaven, about what really matters and how we should live. Everything needs rearranging around him. It's not something that you can just fit in around the existing furniture. Jesus is the center and everything else has to be moved and rearranged around him. And that is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian life is a lifelong rearrangement of everything else around Jesus as Lord, as King, at the center. Perhaps you're a Christian this morning who needs reminding of that truth to fit your life around Jesus and not the other way around. Maybe of late, maybe even for some time, Christianity, Jesus himself, has just been tucked in, been fitted in, has been slotted in, but the main things, the big things, the things that matter, are actually other things. You need to fit your life around Jesus and not the other way around. Or maybe you're not yet following Jesus this morning. What will you do? Will you eagerly examine the evidence like those noble Bereans? It's still noble to do that. And then what? Well, the ripples are still spreading. You need to go back to the source. Only Jesus can turn things the right way up. And what better day to seek him than Easter Sunday? Amen. Amen. Let's sing a final song. It's a song which is about Jesus at the